Matthew chapter 17, one of the key words that you'll find throughout the Old Testament is glory. Now, if you wanted to do a study on glory, you could do it with your computer, you could do it through a concordance. You'll find many different things that refer to glory, but you'll find many times the word glory is referring to what we call the Shekinah glory that is from God himself. And we're going to be talking about that today. By the way, if you look up the word Shekinah in your Bible or concordance, you won't find it because that's actually a Jewish word that was coined by the rabbis to help them understand what we're talking about. But we talk about Shekinah glory, so we know what we're talking about. You won't find it in the Bible, but a lot of times in my Bible, I noticed it this week as I was studying, that my Bible, and I don't know if yours does, but will often capitalize the word glory when that's what we're talking about. So the word glory, as it's capitalized in my Bible, it's interpretive, but it has to do with the type of glory that we're talking about. There's types of glory the Bible talks about that are not good. It's not good to glory in yourself or glory in sin, of course. Well, we're talking about the Transfiguration today. And I put on your outline a quote here by Dr. Craig Evans. He says, "The Transfiguration not only supports the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, as in his baptism," and that's what he's just saying, that in his baptism it's the same thing, "but the statement, 'Listen to him,' identifies him as the messenger and mouthpiece of God. The significance of this identification is enhanced by the presence of Elijah and Moses, for it indicates to the apostles that Jesus is the voice of God par excellence. God assigns to Jesus a special honor and glory, and it is the turning point at which God exalts Jesus above all other powers in creation and positions him as ruler and judge." And in churches where they do observe the holidays as such, or the holy days, we don't have that as part of our tradition, but in churches that do, there is a Sunday that they honor the Transfiguration and talk about that. The Transfiguration is important because it's a glimpse of the glory of Christ that was veiled while he was in human flesh before his resurrection. But here, God pulls away the curtain just a little bit to show who this Jesus really is, the glory of God himself, and of course, God himself, the second person of the Trinity. So let's read, let's begin in verse number 1, John 17. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" And that's where we also see the baptism, isn't it? That happened when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. But then there's one more thing added here. "Hear him." "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, and they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Okay. Now, the divine glory of the Son is revealed. And, you know, this would happen. It happened at the baptism. It would happen again right after the triumphal entry as Jesus was in Jerusalem. Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I both glorified it and will glorify it again." It's unclear whether that was understood by the entire crowd or if it just sounded like thunder and only some understood it. Well, at any rate, "Father, glorify thy name. I have both glorified your name. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And then here is his glory as seen by 3 of the apostles in the Transfiguration. Now, we're not going to read them, but I gave you an outline with extra scriptures on it. And Mark 9, 2 through 8 says almost exactly the same thing as Matthew. But it does add one point. And we believe that Peter had a great hand in God's providence in writing the book of Mark, helped Mark to write it, spoke to him, and they dialogued back and forth. We find out from Mark's account that what Peter said, let's make three tabernacles, he said out of fear. They're all afraid, but he said it out of fear. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what to say. Not knowing what to say rarely stopped Peter from saying something, but he didn't know what to say, and so that's what he says. And Matthew really doesn't let us know that, so that's another insight we get. Luke's gospel gives us a few other insights. He notes that the transfiguration happened while Jesus was praying. He mentions that Peter and his companions were heavy with sleep, and they awakened to see the glory of Christ and the two men who stood with him, and no wonder they were afraid then at that point. And he mentions that Peter made a suggestion to put up booths as Moses and Elijah were getting ready to depart. And so there was already planned that they were going to depart, and as they were doing that, Peter makes his unwise suggestion, be glad that he did, because it helps us to see more of Christ. So God can even use our weakness and our frailty and even our sin to work it around to his glory. Luke adds one more important detail that helps us to put the incident into focus. He tells us that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, he tells us what they were discussing. And let me just read that to you from Luke 9, 30 and 31. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now that would have not been brand new news to these three apostles, because Christ had already told them in chapter 16, if you remember, that he was going to go away. Now look at verse 21, 16:21. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So this was not new information. But now they're privy to a conversation that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were having about the decease, or literally, I was surprised to see the Greek word was the Exodus, and it's actually where we get the title from the Greek for the book of Exodus, and it's talking about his departure, or literally about his death, or I should say literally his departure, or metaphorically about his death. And there are plenty of other words that Luke could have used, but he used the word Exodus on purpose. Moses led God's people out of Egypt to the promised land in what we call the Exodus. And Christ would lead God's people out of their captivity to sin and bring them to glory by his willing sacrifice on the cross. So Exodus was an excellent word that the Holy Spirit chose for us to understand here from Luke's gospel. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. Keep your finger in Matthew 17 or a ribbon or whatever you have. But let's look at 2 Peter for an eyewitness account of the transfiguration. Neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke were eyewitnesses of this, and they find it by inspiration and by speaking to others. But Peter was there, and he gives an eyewitness account of what happened. While you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 1, let me say one more thing. I'll just jump ahead on your outline, but I think it fits better here, where we've just talked about the fact that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were speaking of his decease, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. The question is often asked, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? How did they know? Was there some supernatural knowledge that was given to them? And some say yes, it was supernatural knowledge that was given to them, which is a possibility. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but it was supernatural knowledge that was given to them. They then extrapolate that to say, in heaven, we're going to know who everybody is because they knew who Moses and Elijah were, even though they'd never seen him. Okay. I'm going to tell you, I believe that's a stretch. Okay. Now, I don't know how we're going to know everyone in heaven, or even if we are, or we're going to learn who they are over time. We've got an eternity to do it, so if that's what we have to do, that's no problem. The question's often asked, will we know each other in heaven? And a wise Puritan once said, you're not going to be more ignorant in heaven than you are on earth. So you wouldn't have your entire memory banks wiped out of who is who, okay? And that makes sense. Will we supernaturally know everybody? It's possible. But obviously all of our attention and focus, our main attention and focus, will be on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. However, let me do say that God made us to be in relationship with one another also. He's established relationships right from the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden. Families then were established. And then we see a nation established. And then we see churches established. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose for us to be in relationships with one another. He made us to be that type of creature. The evolutionists say that man is a social creature. The evolutionist is right to say that we're social. They're wrong for how they get there. Okay, but God made us so that we need each other. And we do survive and thrive that way. Well, whether we will learn more about each other in heaven or whether we will supernaturally know who everyone is, I really couldn't tell you the answer to that. But I don't think that we should go, and I rather lean, well, I won't matter. Doesn't matter how I lean. It's my opinion. But to get it from the Transfiguration, I think, is a mistake, because Luke's gospel kind of tells us how they knew. They heard him talking. They heard Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking. That's what it says in Luke 9, 30 and 31. So there'd be every reason to surmise, if we're going to take a guess of how they knew, is that they listened for a while and they overheard and understood that Moses, of course, symbolizing the law and talking about the things of Christ from the law, and Elijah, who explicitly didn't really speak of Christ per se, but he represents the prophets who massively speak about Christ. Now, you can find it in Elijah, too. Yes, you can. But just think of Isaiah. If you wanted to have the Christocentric par excellence prophet, then Isaiah would have shown up. But Elijah, of course, symbolizing all of the prophets. And I'm doing right now, I'm studying for a Sunday night series that we'll be doing here on what we call the minor prophets. And the only reason they're called minor is because they're smaller books. The Jews put them all together into one book, call it the 12, because there's 12 of these prophets. And when you put all 12 together, it makes a pretty good-sized book, about the size of Ezekiel or so, you know. But, we divide them up into the different prophets. And we'll be going through that this fall in our evening service. Okay, so that's all of that. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and see the eyewitness account from Peter himself about what this was all about. 2 Peter 1:16. But we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Muthos in the Greek, or myths, is what we're talking about, literally. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How was he eyewitnesses of his majesty? At the resurrection? Yeah. At the ascension? Yes. But notice what he says. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. There's a case where in the New Testament, my Bible interpretatively capitalizes excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We believe Scripture, and there it is, right there, when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, interestingly enough, scholars often get it wrong. They just do. And, good conservative scholars are the ones you want to read. I read others, too, to try to make sure that I understand what's being said. And, of course, sometimes the good conservative authors and commentators will interact with those that are not as conservative. There's a great dispute whether Peter wrote the book of 2 Peter. Okay. There's a great dispute, and most of the more liberal scholars would say that he did not, even though verse 1 says Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and then talks this way, and does a couple other personal things like that too. And you know what's said? This is sad, but it just shows how you can spin things. We hear fake news and spinning all the time, don't we? You know, and it's hard to know what's true and what's false, you know. They say, well, this obviously is not written by Peter, for this kind of firsthand account, that proves it wasn't written by Peter. The author puts it in there to try to make you think that it's Peter. Okay, well, it makes me think it's Peter. Okay, so that's what we'll say about that. But this is the only eyewitness account that we have. It comes from Peter himself. James, who was there on the mountain, didn't write any scripture at all. And John, interestingly enough, of the four Gospels, doesn't write about the Transfiguration, even though he was there. But John tells us a lot about Christ, does he not? And gives us seven miracles that show Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he gives us a lot of dialogue that Christ had with scribes, Pharisees, with the woman at the well, with Nicodemus, with others, you know. But John says this about Moses in John 5, 45 through 47. Jesus says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Remember, his opponent said, "We're Moses' disciples. We don't know where this man comes from." Now, if you were Moses' disciple, you would believe in Christ. And Moses was speaking about Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, you can trust in Moses and go to hell, or you can trust in the God of Moses and the God that's proclaimed by Moses, and by progressive revelation we understand Christ from the Pentateuch. You can trust Christ and have no condemnation. You can trust in Moses and the law and righteousness by your own works, and you'll die in your sin. But really, you didn't trust in Moses at all, unless you trust Christ. And that's what Peter's talking about, and that's what John was talking about. Now back to Matthew chapter 17. That was all kind of by way of introduction. Let's talk about the transfiguration itself. We already read the scripture down to verse number 8. The word transfiguration comes from the Greek word is one that we get the word metamorphosis from, and that Mark uses the same word for metamorphosis. But Luke, however, uses a phrase to describe it, which basically was literally his appearance became different. Or if you were to read Luke's account, and you can do that later because I put it on your outline, the appearance of his face was altered. That actually, the word face is in there. And the New King James and the ESV translated exactly the same. So, with all that being said and done, why did Moses and Elijah appear? Real simple, I already alluded to it. The law and the prophets. And later on, we would actually see that Christ himself, in Luke 24, would say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are those that speak of Christ. And he would say that on the Emmaus road, of course. Now, the point of this passage is not that we're going to know each other in heaven. The point of the passage is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. That's the point. And the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 will be fully realized when we are truly one in heaven, and sin is no more, and divisions are no more, and schism is no more, and strife is no more, and we can certainly say that there'll be no more doctrinal controversies, and anything that you and I happen to believe that is false will have been taken away from us, and we'll understand the truth. And that's the same for every single person that's in Christ. We will know perfectly the things, and we'll be taught perfectly these things, and the things that we don't know, we will learn as we go. There'll be no more controversies as perfection has come. Now, with all that being said and done, like I said, Moses and Elijah were talking about the things that were already known, and it would be very natural to think that that's how they found out it was Moses and Elijah. There's the cloud here. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this. The significance of the cloud. Did you notice that the way it tells us here in verse 5? While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son." Let's talk about the cloud for a minute. There's a number of scriptures I'm not going to turn you to. I'm going to take you to a relatively obscure scripture in a moment. But in Exodus 33, this was before the construction of the tabernacle. It was visibly known in Israel that Moses spoke for God and spoke with God, and his face would shine as he came off the mountain, reflected glory. Then the tabernacle was constructed, and once again, God came in a cloud. That's Exodus 40. 1 Kings 8 talks about this same cloud that filled Solomon's temple. And all this is related to the cloud of the Transfiguration. But I want you to turn to Ezekiel. So keep your finger here in Matthew. I'm going to read you some excerpts from Ezekiel. And it's kind of hard to understand, to be honest. It's very difficult to understand. But I'm going to just read the excerpts, and then I'm going to put it together for you of what it is. You really have to read between a lot of the other data to see what's going on here and what the vision is all about. And I tried to write it out for you as best I could about the Shekinah glory. First of all, let's start in Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to jump through some verses here. Ezekiel 8, verse 4. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain." Okay, that's the first place that we look, the glory of the Lord. Then chapter 9, verse 3. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had writer's ink at his side." So all of a sudden we have something else going on. But did you notice the first part of it? The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been. And this actually links us back to Ezekiel chapter 1, where we're talking about the wheels and the wheels within a wheel and the eyes and the movement and the cherub and all of that. It's highly symbolic, visionary language. Do you understand? This is a vision. This is not reality happening. This is a vision. Actually, Ezekiel is nowhere near the temple. Ezekiel's in Babylon. Okay? And he's seeing a vision of what's happening in Jerusalem at the temple. Okay, so it's a vision. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Look at chapter 10, verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." And then verse 19. "And then the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them." And then skip over to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22. "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, which stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I've seen went up from me, so I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me." You go, okay. Let me put it all together. What's actually happening in this vision? And it makes a world of sense. Jeremiah had prophesied to the people that the Lord was going to bring destruction on them and the Babylonians were going to capture them, yet they could save themselves if they would only turn to the Lord and trust in him. Okay, but they didn't do that. You know, they didn't do that. He's the weeping prophet. He keeps telling them to repent, to turn, to come back to the Lord. And they say in Jeremiah 7:4, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." What does that mean in Jeremiah 7:4? It means, you know what you're talking about, Jeremiah. We've got the temple of the Lord. The Lord's not going to forsake us. We have his temple right here. And that's why they didn't believe him. Then Ezekiel gets some visions. Previous that I didn't read, Ezekiel saw some visions of things going on in Jerusalem, worshiping false gods in secret, hiding and going against God and going after false gods right in the midst of Jerusalem. And he sees it in a vision. And now he's given this vision. And what's Ezekiel saying? He's saying, okay, there's the glory of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. But now the glory of the Lord moves out from the Holy of Holies into the whole court and temple. This wouldn't have been a visible thing for the people to see because it's a vision. I'm talking about it's moved out of the Holy of Holies into the whole temple area and courtyard. Okay, because the temple was still standing at this time. Now about 6 years later, it won't be. Okay, it'll be destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay, but the temple's still standing, and the people are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God will never forsake us. God's going to be with us. He's moved out. And now, because of apostasy, it moves again towards the east gate. And now, because of apostasy, it moves again to the Mount of Olives. And now, because of apostasy, goes up to heaven, and it's gone. And what you have, figuratively speaking, is a temple that's nothing more than a building and a sham. And the people are saying, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord is here. And God sends the Babylonians, as he promised, and destroys that temple. Okay. Well, it would be rebuilt under Ezra, but we're talking about that first temple, Solomon's temple. Okay, it was because of their sin. God, figuratively speaking, was writing Ichabod. The glory has departed. Okay. But there's a blessing that comes from that. And it's kind of intimated in Ezekiel 11. When it says in verse 24, when the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision to the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me, so I spoke to those in captivity all the things the Lord had shown me. You know what the Lord is saying here? I'm going to teach Sunday school up in Mountain Reform, Crestline, about the remnant. The remnant is such an important concept in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's always worked through a remnant. There's a remnant of God's people. They're in Babylon. And God has figuratively removed himself from the temple. I'm going to destroy it, but you know what? He's with the people in Babylon. He's there with them. They should be encouraged because he hasn't left them, you know? And a remnant, not all of them in Babylon, but a remnant that's there. And Ezekiel's part of that remnant, and he encourages them that the Lord doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. The heavens itself cannot contain him. An Old Testament truth and a New Testament truth. Okay, and Stephen, the martyr, declares this very thing to them because they had another temple, a temple which, by the way, to our knowledge, never had the Shekinah glory that came into it. Okay, Herod's temple there. But anyway, with all that being said and done, where do we see the glory? Well, let's go back to Matthew 17. And what we would call the Shekinah glory or the true glory of the Lord is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. It's veiled by his humanity, but God just takes back a little of the sheet and shows forth the Lord Jesus Christ as he is in his glory, and they see him and they're afraid. They're terrified because that's what will always happen when men catch a glimpse of the glory of God. They say, oh, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And fear instead. Elijah sees it and hides himself. Moses saw it on the mountain. And God, he's a little different there because God talks about the fact that he speaks with Moses as he speaks with his friend. But I'm sure terror was part of that too in Moses' case. But Moses was able to see. And in fact, Exodus 34, show me your glory. And God hides him in the cleft of the rock and says, I'll show you the back parts of my glory. Not that God has a back, but I'll show you the back parts of my glory. I'll show you a glimpse of it. And Moses was awestruck, you know. Well, such it is. For over 600 years, more than 600 years, nobody had seen the Shekinah glory of God. And now in the Mount of Transfiguration, there it is, revealed before them. Would be revealed at the resurrection, would be revealed on the Isle of Patmos, will be revealed to all of us in heaven. That's what we're talking about there. We sang the hymn this morning. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, taken from the psalm. And God realizes and God knows us. He knows our frame. He sympathizes with our weakness. And he remembers that we're dust. And aren't you glad that our great high priest, Christ, understands our weaknesses and our dullness? He's a patient God, teaching, leading, and guiding. Just like you have to teach your children the same lessons over and over again, so God does with us. Well, the cloud lifted, and they saw Jesus only. Now let's read the rest of the passage, where we're going to get down to verse 13, so let's just take up there. And we'll start at verse 5 again. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, now we splash ahead a little bit, okay. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Okay. And we'll close with that from the book of Malachi. But our closing application. I'm going to make some applications here. And, ironically, there are people that are called Jesus-only people, and they deny the Trinity. And they use this verse and a couple other verses to try to say Jesus-only. You know, there is no Trinity. There's Jesus while he was on earth, God the Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit. Okay. That's not what Jesus only means here. Okay. They saw Jesus only. What if they'd seen Elijah only? What if the cloud lifted and all there was Elijah? Now, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but his message in itself was not sufficient. What was John the Baptist doing? He's pointing to another. He's pointing to one that was to come. Elijah was the fiery prophet of judgment and repentance. Remember what he did to 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Christ could have done likewise to the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders. Christ could have destroyed them all, but that was not his mission. The world didn't need judgment. Judgment was coming, but the world didn't need judgment at this time. The world needed a Savior. So Elijah's good in his place. Elijah pointing us to Christ is good. John the Baptist pointing us to Christ is good. Elijah declaring against our sin and preaching repentance is good. But if this repentance doesn't lead us to Christ, it may lead us to some system of works where we try to save ourselves by penance or offerings or just being a good person. So, it's necessary and it's important. What if they'd seen Moses only? What if the cloud lifted and Moses was the only one standing there? Moses was glorious himself. And when he came down from Mount Sinai, he had to wear a veil because his face shined so brightly. Okay, and Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians and talks about that. And Moses was the great lawgiver. In his place, he's vital in redemptive history. And the law is good, and the law is holy, and the law is wise, and the law reveals to us the character of God, and the law reveals to men their need of a Savior. But the law alone can only condemn you as you see its righteous standard and its rigorous standard, and the law will show you how far short you come of the glory of God. The law can only condemn you. Too much of today's evangelism ignores the law of God. Men are not confronted with the reality of their sin. They're just told to believe in Jesus, love Jesus, accept Jesus. And the law is jettisoned for a feel-good religion because the law, properly understood, is not going to make you feel good. Okay, it's going to bum you out. You know? The truth will set you free, but it'll make you miserable first. That's the truth of the matter. You know? Well, it would have been tragic if they saw Moses only, because there would be no salvation. There'd be only condemnation. It would have meant that God had abandoned his eternal plan of redemption and justly allowed all men to die in their sins. Well, that's not going to happen, and it didn't happen. It's impossible because God cannot change, and God cannot lie. And as far back as Genesis 3:15, he'd promised a redeemer. A redeemer was going to come. Or what if they'd seen nobody? The cloud lifted and they were alone. Lost men think that they're alone in this world. They think they're alone in this universe. Going to die. It's over. Just go back to dust. They might come up with some theories. Well, you know, reincarnation, karma, whatever they want to come up with to make themselves feel better. But God in his grace shows them his Son, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Imagine the horror of seeing nobody. And I'll apply that. Think about the places in this world where the gospel is not being preached. Now, it's a worldwide gospel. But there are isolated places in this world that has no gospel. And if you said the name Jesus, they wouldn't even know what you're talking about. Hard to believe, but true. No law to guide them to Christ. No Elijah to thunder out repentance from sin. And no Christ to turn to for salvation. What do they have? Well, they have natural revelation. They do have the book of nature, which reveals there is a God. So they try to figure out who this God is. He looks like me. He looks like an animal. He looks like the sun. He looks like the moon. They try to figure out who this God is because they inherently know there is a God. And they have the law of God embedded in their hearts, even though they hold it back and restrain it. We do see that in every society. We see a certain brand of morality of sorts. It gets twisted around. It gets misused. It gets drug into the dirt, so to speak, so many times. But there is pretty much a universal morality. Even if you boil it down to, well, you know, you should be nice to each other. Be nice to each other. Well, that's a form of love your neighbor as yourself, is it not? You know, and bowing to a God, Paul talked about the unknown God. What am I saying? Well, next Sunday is Mission Sunday. And our heart should be to preach the gospel where we are. You know, we're the worst of hypocrites. If we're so concerned about other places and don't preach the gospel ourselves where we are, what kind of deal is that? You know, but we should do both. You can't be everywhere, but you can help to send missionaries to the places that do not know the name of Christ, and pray and give for those going to the hard places so that God will gain for himself a people from those tribes, tongues, and kindred too. And that's part of what we do. Now, the Son authoritatively speaks and fulfills what was revealed by the prophets. The Father doesn't say ignore the message of the Old Testament, but they demand that they listen to Christ, who fulfills everything that was promised. Okay. He'd be revealed. And he was revealed. But verse 9 is kind of interesting because it's that same thing we've seen so many times in Matthew's gospel. Don't say anything about this until I rise from the dead. And that's just because of the time. The time wasn't right yet for him to be fully revealed to the world. The day of Pentecost, what happens? Fully revealed, fully declared. Okay, but not yet. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. Moses was also a prophet, too, by the way. Deuteronomy 18:15 tells us that. He says, the Lord will raise up a prophet from among you, like unto me, hear him. And that's what Moses' testimony is. And the physical exodus of Israel from Egypt is a strong type of our exodus from sin to the Savior. But let's close with Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. We'll close here. Elijah has come. Malachi's prophecy, I do not believe, is waiting to be fulfilled. The Jewish people are looking for Messiah still to come. He already came. They missed it. But those that will repent and believe and look to God as they should will see him and turn to him and be Christians as we are. And of a lesser import than that, but still important, some of our Christian friends are saying, well, Elijah still got to come. He hasn't come yet. And Christ just plainly told us that he did. Let's look at Malachi's message. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. 400 years before he comes, this is prophesied. And what's being said? I'm going to send my messenger, and then I'm going to send my son. That's what's going to happen. And that's exactly what did happen. And some are still waiting for him to suddenly come to his temple, which he already did. And there is no temple right now for him to come to. So that becomes a problem for our friends that are looking to the future that way. You know, but no. Let's just take it for what it said. Let's take it literally, as we're supposed to. I'll send my messenger, and he'll prepare my way. And then, to close, Malachi chapter 4, the last words of the Old Testament, what do they say? Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I posit to you, this is not waiting to be fulfilled, but it's been fulfilled in John the Baptist and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand Elijah has come, not literally, but in the way it was prophesied for him to come. And his testimony and ministry powerfully ends that of the Old Testament prophets and the Old Covenant as Christ ushers in the New Covenant and fulfills everything by his death, resurrection, and glorification, And all we wait for now is his second coming, his return, which will be the end of all things as we know it, and the ushering in of what we already have the inklings of today, but it'll be the full realization in eternity. So I just ask you in closing, do you believe on the Son of God? Most people do not. Are you trusting the Son of God? Most people do not. But I'm asking you, do you know the Son of God? Have you come to him by faith alone for forgiveness of all of your sins? Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We've gone over things easy to understand and things difficult today. We even see that in Pilgrim's Progress, where in the interpreter's house, things old and new were brought forth and understood. So, Lord, we have a word. We need to study your word. We need to know your word. We need to be disciples of your word. This is the word that guides us. And this is the word that points us to Christ. Help us to see him in his mission, and help us to see him in his work accomplished. We thank you for that. And Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, if they've not trusted you, I pray that you would release them from the bondage of sin, show them their sin and the bondage that they're in, and show them the Savior that will forgive all of their sins and give them a new and a clean heart and make them ready for you to be your child and, Father, ready for eternity. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.